Studies in the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you have a way of getting to a copy of God's Word, I hope you'll turn with me to the 11th chapter of that letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. With us, let me get this one. Is this on? Nothing doing. Okay. Okay, there we go. All right, we're going to read the first 15 verses together. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. We have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So far as the reading of God's holy word. Desperate times call for desperate measures. We say that. We say that so often, in fact, that we often don't even finish out the whole saying. Desperate times is enough to fill out the idea. But to be honest, often our times aren't all that desperate. And our measures aren't all that desperate either. But as we read this passage tonight, and really as we read this whole last section of 2 Corinthians, we do find someone who is in a desperate fix. We find Paul really not fighting for his life, but fighting for the life of this church in Corinth. Now, it may be that it's just a minority that he's speaking to at this point. He's made it clear earlier in the letter that there are plenty of those that he's very encouraged by, plenty of those who have heard the word and are living out the word of God. But there must have been this at least sizable minority who are in this desperate situation. this desperate situation where it appears that they're in danger of outright losing the gospel. And Paul recognizes what's happening here. He recognizes that he himself has become a bit of a lightning rod for these people, that he himself, the way he's been treated, the way he's been received, or really the way he's been not received, that his life and his ministry has become the battlefield on which this gospel war, this gospel conflict is being fought. And so Paul is going to resort to some desperate measures. And in these chapters, we're going to see Paul using the first person a lot more than he's normally comfortable with. He's going to talk about himself a lot more. He's going to compare himself to these so-called apostles that are opposed to him. He's going to boast from time to time, especially in the passage coming up after the one tonight. He's going to be boasting, and he's even going to be sarcastic from time to time. We wouldn't exactly say that he's stooping to their level, but he's definitely using some of their weapons against them. And so Paul realizes that what is at stake with a number of people in Corinth is the gospel itself. And it seems to me that as we look at our passage here tonight, there are really three big things that he wants to remind the Corinthians of. Don't forget, he says, these three things. Don't forget, first of all, the uniqueness of the gospel. Don't forget the uniqueness of the gospel. Now he begins verse 11 with sort of a in sort of a strange way, doesn't he? In verse 1, he said, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." And that tells us that he is going to depart from his normal way of arguing, his normal way of conversing with people in most of his letters, and he's going to converse with them in a way that is foolish to him. Or he's going to use some of their weapons, some of their ways against them. And then he goes on to say, well, and here's, I think, his first sarcastic note, "And indeed, you do bear with me." Because for this minority, at least for some in the church, it was to that point. We are tolerating Paul. You know, he's not a great speaker. He's not very impressive. But, you know, he did found the church after all. We'll tolerate what he has to say. But that's about as far as it will go. And Paul recognizes that. And then now he really gets serious in a hurry, doesn't he? In verses 2 and 3, we see what a serious matter this is that he's discussing. Because he says there at the beginning of verse 2, he says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Now, boys and girls, you'll know from your parents that normally your parents try to keep you from being jealous because when humans get jealous, there's usually a large degree of selfishness involved, right? I'm jealous about my toys, about my things. I'm jealous about my free time, about my conveniences and comforts. And a lot of that has to do with me. But Paul is making it clear, isn't he, that he's really channeling the character of God here. He says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly," or we really might say a godlike jealousy. And you'll remember from the Old Testament that this is a major idea in terms of our relationship with God, about our thinking, about how God interacts with us, that we're told even in the commandments, aren't we, that the Lord our God is a jealous God, a God who is zealous for a faithful relationship, zealous for what we might say is a monogamous relationship between him and his people. And it's no accident that he uses the word jealous here because of what he goes on to say in the rest of verse 2. "For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And here Paul is, of course, putting himself in a picture that we're familiar with. You know, the picture is of Christ, the groom, and the church as the bride. And Paul is, in a sense, saying maybe he's the father giving away the bride. Maybe he's the minister who oversees the ceremony. Or maybe we could say it's like he's the one that introduced the two to each other. Right? You can look at it, think of it in those different ways. But the point is, Paul is saying, hey, what I intended to happen, what I hoped would happen is not happening. I'd brought you two together, and you were meant to have a faithful relationship to each other, and that's not what is now happening. And so what he's underscoring here for us, of course, is that when we commit ourselves to Christ, we're committing ourselves to one Savior and to one Lord. We're committing ourselves to a life of fidelity to Christ. Now, of course, you say, of course, I've heard all of that before, and we find that language all over the Bible. But normally when we find that language, it's referring to our morality, right? Our morality is to be upstanding. It's to be consistent with that of a Christian. But here, the focus is on our doctrine, right? Because he goes on to say in verse 3, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so his argument here isn't you're not living from day to day in a way that's anti-Christian or that's un-Christian. He's saying your thinking, your commitment to the gospel is lacking. You're in danger of drawing away from your one Savior and pursuing another gospel, pursuing a different Jesus. And all of this is simply Paul showing you and me how serious a matter it is for us to dabble or to somehow try to sit the fence, to try to halt between two opinions, to try to have the gospel of the Bible and to also have another gospel at the same time. It's really to lose the gospel altogether. And so if you try to hold on to the gospel, the true gospel of Christ, while meanwhile trusting in something else, you lose the true gospel in the process. And Paul says, I'm afraid that that's exactly what's happening, that in the same way that Satan beguiled Eve, that you are being tricked in just the same way. So that gives us an idea of how serious the matter it is. But then he wants to go on and kind of try to help us to understand why it is that they may be doing this. You know, that's a good question, right? If we're not settled on the gospel, if we're not in love with Christ, if we're in the church and we know the truth and yet we're not given over to the gospel, why might that be? Well, he suggests a couple of different things that appear to be at work in the Corinthian church. And we can put it a couple different ways, and let me try this one first of all. There's a love of novelty. There's a love of novelty. There's a love of something new, something different, right? You think of, in a different kind of context, of what was said about the philosophers in Athens. They liked to spend all of their days hearing and telling of something new, right? And there appears to be something of this here. And as you look at verse 4, Paul is getting at that. He says, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, there's that same phrase, put up with, that's used back in verse 1. Here's the situation. Paul is tolerated, right? The apostle Paul, the preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is tolerated. The man who comes and speaks the truth of God's word, the man who brings the orthodox gospel, the true gospel to them, is merely tolerated. He's put up with. And meanwhile, every new idea, every new preacher that comes along, there's a ready ear given to that new preacher, to that new gospel. And it's telling, isn't it, that he would say there, that he would speak of preaching another Jesus, right? We're told elsewhere in the New Testament that in the latter days there will be those who preach other Christs, right? And of course, that name Christ or Messiah, it's more of a title. That's more of the idea that there are other saviors out there, right? Jesus is not the only one. There are other saviors out there. But this is another Jesus. This, in a sense, is a difference between those out there in cults that would preach of a different Messiah, who would even maybe claim to be the Messiah that we need and would urge us to follow them, versus someone who comes into the church and says, let me tell you about Jesus, and proceeds to empty out the Jesus of the Bible and to fill it up with something foreign and something different, much more subtle and much more dangerous. And so that's what these false apostles evidently were doing. They were coming in and they were saying all the right things. They had the terminology down. And that's why terminology is never enough. There has to be content underneath that terminology. And they come in preaching of Jesus. And yet the Jesus that's preached is not a recognizable Jesus. It's not the Jesus that Paul was preaching. The Jesus that Paul preached suffered and rose again on the third day and called his people to a life of self-denial and cross-bearing. But these men came along and preached a victorious Jesus. All the blessings of that Jesus won for you are already to be had, and there's no need to live the weak life. There's no need to live the life of suffering and cross-bearing. Leave that behind and go on to something more victorious, something more triumphal. And so there was this attitude on their part that would barely tolerate someone who came and preached the truth, but was always eager to hear something new, always eager to hear whatever might call that truth into question. And this isn't something that appeals to all of us, but it is a tendency that appeals to some of us. Something new, something out of the ordinary, something I haven't heard before, so much more attractive than the same old gospel that I've heard for so long. This desire for something new, this desire for novelty. And then there's something else too, I think, that he's getting at in verse 5, and that's this, that alongside of that desire for novelty is there's a lack of discernment on their part. A lack of discernment. And really that shows up in verse 4 as well, this idea of a different spirit, this idea of a different gospel. And of course, there is no other good news besides the good news. Really, in the world, there are only two kinds of gospel. There's gospel and anti-gospel, right? There's good news, and then there's everything else. There's good news that Christ saves sinners, and then there's the news that you have to get saved by something that you do. And so again, there was this lack of discernment on the part of some of these people. You know, there are a lot of places in the world where it's good to be open-minded. But when it comes to the clear truth of God's Word, that's not one of those places. And we in our own day need to be very clear on that, don't we? G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, the purpose of an open mind is the same purpose as an open mouth. To close down on something solid. To close down on something nourishing. To close down on something true and good, right? And when our open minds hear the truth, we close on the truth and we hold on to the truth and we love the truth. And it seems that some Corinthians were not ready to do that. And then that leads us to another thing I think we see here, and it's just a superficial approach to the Christian life, a superficiality, and that is in verse 5. He says, I don't consider that I'm at all inferior, and really the phrase I think is better translated something like to the super apostles, and this is Paul again being sarcastic. These are the apostles who had come in, so-called, after he had left and had entrenched themselves and had begun to preach a different gospel and to demand certain things of the Corinthians and to elevate themselves above Paul by criticizing him, criticizing his gifts and criticizing a number of his practices. He says, I don't think I'm at all inferior to these great men who have come in after I was gone. And here seems to be the crux of the thing, verse 6. Even though I am untrained in speech, in other words, I'm not following those laws of rhetoric that are so important to these men that allow their eloquence to shine brighter than anything they would actually say. I may not be trained in that kind of speech, but what I have is what's important. I have the truth. I have knowledge. And he says, you know these things. These things have been manifested among you in every way. These things have been shown to you. But you see what's happening. They're in danger of losing the gospel, losing the truth in part over something very silly, something very shallow. Right? Here are these very impressive speakers. And if that early description of Paul is true, here are these very impressive looking men, and here's this man who doesn't speak all that impressively, and he certainly doesn't look all that impressive. And so on the basis of something like that, life and death, eternal decisions are being made. And again, this seems so obvious, doesn't it? But there are people who choose a church in part because the preacher has a great smile. Or he's really dynamic. Or he really speaks well. and all the while not really listening to what he's actually saying. And so these are the kinds of dangers that are still with us. These are the kinds of dangers that we still face because we're human, because we're fallen, because we're weak. And Paul is alerting us to these things so that we would be on guard against them, that there wouldn't be this pursuit of novelty, that there wouldn't be this superficiality, that there wouldn't be this lack of discernment, a sort of never-ending open-mindedness that never closes down on the truth. Paul would have us warned away from those things and to embrace what is true. And as Paul says here, these things have been shown to you. They've been shown to you again and again through the course of my ministry. So don't forget, he says, the uniqueness of the gospel, that the gospel is one thing and everything else in the world is something else. The gospel is worthy of your faith in every way. So don't forget the uniqueness of the gospel. But then as we move down, starting at verse 7, don't forget the service of God's people. Don't forget the service of God's people. So as we're thinking about the gospel and as we're wrestling with these questions, think about what God's servants are like. What are they characterized by? Well, he says in verse 7, did I sin against you when I humbled myself so that you might be elevated because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Now, honestly, that sounds like a really strange thing to be upset with someone about. Right? Someone comes in and says, look, you don't even have to pay me. I'm a tent maker, and I'm going to support myself, and there are other churches that are going to help with my support. All you have to do is listen and be shepherded. That seems like a pretty good deal. But what happened? Well, the super apostles come in, and the super apostles criticize him for this very thing. And they probably said something like this. Well, you get what you pay for. And we all know, don't we, that the most famous speakers today, those who are on the circuits that ex-presidents populate and athletes populate, they earn big bucks, right? And they show that they're a preferred speaker by the kind of fees that they can charge. And if someone says, well, hey, I can come and speak for free, then you probably have second questions about whether you want him to come and to speak at all. And so Paul is dealing with something like this. And you might ask, well, why wasn't he requiring support from the Corinthians while other churches were supporting him? It probably owes to their immaturity. It seems that that's a pattern with Paul, that he leans more on the more mature believers, the more mature Christians, and the more mature churches to support him so that he can minister to the less mature congregations, the kind of congregations like the Corinthians, who are still learning the ABCs of the gospel, who need sort of the visual of what the gospel is as well as the word. The word says that the gospel is free, that it's a free gift, and therefore I'm going to preach it for free to reinforce that to you. And so the Corinthians were the kind of church that needed that. And meanwhile, he says, Macedonia is going to supply my needs. Remember Macedonia? Remember what he said about those churches? That out of extreme poverty, they had given to the collection far above anything that had been expected. So not only do they give super abundantly to the collection that was going to Jerusalem, they're also taking care of Paul's needs. And so all of this together is meant to soften the hearts of this church and to say, look at what true Christian ministry looks like. True Christian service looks like. He says, it's because I love you. Verse 11, why? Because I don't love you? God knows. He says, I've done everything that I can to not be a burden to you. You've been a burden to others. You didn't even know it. You were a burden to other churches and you didn't even realize it. Until now, Macedonia loves you. That's why they're helping you. I love you, says Paul. That's why I'm helping you. Now, why bring that up? Well, he's getting into his boasting a little bit, and we're really going to talk more about that next week, I hope. But he's showing his heart. He's showing the heart of true Christian ministry. He's showing the heart of true Christian service. And he says, you know, this is the kind of boast that those false apostles can't make. They love to boast. Here's a boast that they would prefer not to make themselves, that they're serving for free. He goes on to say that, doesn't he, in verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. So here's Paul wanting to show the heart of Christ by showing his own heart of ministry to them. In fact, there's this double oath in verses 10 and 11. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you. Again, this oath, God knows. I don't know if there may not be someone here tonight who's on the fence about Christianity, someone who's, you know, you've been in the church, you've heard it all, and yet you're still not sure. And there are a lot of different things that people have said to you to convince you, and a lot of things that are said to people to convince people about the faith. But here's one thing that's awfully powerful. Consider for a moment the Christians in your life who have sacrificed for you. Think for a moment about the believers in your life who have loved you in such a way that the love of Christ was shown. You don't get that in the world. What you get in the world is, I'll give you this today, and I hope when I need something from you tomorrow, you'll give it back. What you get in the church, what you get from Christ, what you get from Christ's people, is something totally different, isn't it? And so Paul brings that too before their hearts, before their eyes. Don't forget what the service of God's people looks like. Don't forget what that says about who God is, about what the gospel is. And then there's a third thing that he says, don't forget. He says, don't forget, as you're thinking on the gospel, as you're on this battlefield over the souls of others, your own soul, don't forget about the deceitfulness of Satan. Verses 13, 14, and 15. Don't forget about the deceitfulness of Satan. Now here, Paul says some hard things. This is some of his hardest language and all of his letters, because he just comes out and says of these so-called super apostles, these are false apostles. These are deceitful workers. They have transformed, as I think the NIV is good here, they've masqueraded as apostles of Christ. And boys and girls, you know, and that word masquerade is the word mask. And the idea here, of course, is that they are putting on a mask, right? That these false apostles, they don't know Christ. They're putting on the Christian mask. They're putting on the apostles' mask, and they're pretending to be something that they're not. They're wearing a disguise. And Paul says, of course they are, because that's what Satan does. Satan is the great counterfeiter, isn't he? He's not original. He's not creative. He simply sees what God is doing and he tries to mimic it. There he sees an apostle going about preaching, and he'll put on the mask on one of his servants and let him go and try to do likewise. He says, just like when it was in the garden when Eve was deceived, these are deceitful. These are deceitful workers. Now you might think to yourself, this is awfully severe. How can he judge them this way? Well, he's judging them based on what they preach, and he's judging them based on how they live. You know, someone has said that the things that matter most in life are the things over which there are the greatest conflicts. That's true. The greatest truths in life, the things we have to hold on the tightest, are controverted matters in the minds of some, and will elicit a strong negative response when they're brought up. Even something like the grace of the gospel, strong negative response to the graciousness of grace. And so we're called to do this, aren't we? We're not called to be ungracious, not called to be contentious, but called to speak the truth when the truth is obvious. And here the truth is obvious. And so Paul speaks it. It's good to be tolerant when our own patience and our own comforts and conveniences are put in jeopardy, but it's not okay to be tolerant when God's truth is put in jeopardy. And it tends to be we get those things skewed, right? In our personal lives, what do we get most upset about? We get most upset when people interfere with our easy day and easy life. And we have very little time to be upset when someone speaks falsehood about the Lord. I think Paul sets us right here. And so he says, don't be surprised when Satan's servants disguise themselves, when they put on the mask. But you see, this is loving too, isn't it? It's a loving servant of Christ to say, this is wrong. This is dangerous. This is evil. And to then say, this is true, and this is good, and this is right. That's a good servant of Christ. Because the stakes are so high, aren't they? Desperate times, desperate measures. If ever there's a desperate moment, it's when someone's soul is at stake. And that's really what's happening here, isn't it? It's Paul taking one more crack, taking one more shot at the hearts of these false apostles. Maybe they'll repent. Maybe the people that are listening to them will repent. Maybe they'll hear. And Paul he's just reflecting Jesus, isn't he? Do you think it was easy for Jesus to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you think it was easy for him to say that, standing there before all the world, looking for all the world, like an ordinary man? and to say, if you don't follow me, if you don't come to God through me, you won't come to God at all. Paul is simply walking in the footsteps of Jesus, a compassionate, forthright truthfulness for the good of people's souls. And so true or false has never been more important when it comes to the gospel. And here Paul points us the way forward, and he points us to his own Savior, Jesus Christ, who loves us enough to speak the truth. He loved us enough to be the truth that we needed. Let's give him thanks tonight as we pray together. Would you please stand as we pray? Our gracious God, we want to confess our own sin to you tonight, in that the things that we get most upset about are not the kinds of things that you get most upset about, and that our whole way of measuring things is very much askew. But Father, we thank you for reminding us tonight that there is true and there is false, and that the truth of the gospel is worth fighting for, it's worth knowing, it's worth having. It, of all things in the world, is most worth having. So, our Father, we pray that you would teach us these things, teach us how to be graciously forthright and truthful about your word in the world. Lord, we don't want to irk people, to irritate people for no reason, but help us to be bold when we need to be bold, when your truth and your word is at stake. Father, we pray that your word, that your gospel would impact our own hearts, and that there would be an embracing of it and a love of it, and that we would rejoice in the old paths of the true gospel of your Son and find great joy in it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.